James 4 at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. I'm going to stop right there. Strong words, powerful words about the presumption of our lives and the providence of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this hard but deeply true portion of your word. Help us, Lord, to see in the light of your law and the mirror of your truth. Help us to reflect upon what is in our own hearts, how little we trust in your providential care, and how much we are presumptuous to assume that all of our planning and all of our days belong to us. Help us in these next few minutes. Help us to see our lives under your good, kind, wonderful, and provident care for us. And help us to do this, that we as individuals and as a church may live for you, love you, wonder at your beauty and your ways, and teach them to others. For Christ's sake, we do pray. Amen. Well, about a week and a half ago, Barbara and I took our firstborn son to college. I've already told you a little about that last week. But what I want to mention to you just now in this connection was our return trip. We had planned and coordinated our return from California so that we would land at DFW at precisely a certain time so that we could get our car and get to an event that we had promised we would be attending that evening. It was a goodbye party for some dear friends, and we wanted very much to be able to attend this. And so we actually changed our flight so that we could get back in time to do that. And everything was going great until the plane landed. And I noticed that there was a lot of stormy weather outside as we were landing, but our pilot adeptly and adroitly brought the plane in through the storms and landed on the tarmac at DFW. And he came on the PA. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, I have some good news and some bad news. The good news is we are on time. The bad news is that no planes have left this airport in the last 2 hours, and therefore every gate is jammed, and we are going to have to sit on the runway for an hour. And I turned to Barbara and I said, 2 hours. And I was right. I'm no genius, but he said no planes had left for 2 hours and the flight schedules were behind for 2 hours, so I knew it would be 2 hours before we got a gate. And every bone in my body was protesting. I was screaming out internally with rage, trying to be very nice and polite and pastor-like, but I was very upset. We had rearranged our plans. We had come home early. We were supposed to be somewhere. And now I'm going to sit on the runway at DFW for 2 hours. My wife, who can read some things that I'm thinking now and then, looked over at me and simply said, Skip, heaven rules. Well, I was a little upset that she had delivered a sermon to me there on just two words, which is a lot more pithy than I could ever do it. And immediately, I really started protesting internally. In fact, I thought of all the letters I needed to write to the management of the airline to tell them how to better handle this situation. I mean, I was figuring out strategies for why the planes could leave the gate that were at the gate, let us come in, empty their passengers, and let the planes then go back. I was had it all mapped out. And then the air conditioning went off in the airplane. And I had something else to think about. And the pilot came on and he said, you know, we don't have any air conditioning, and some of you have noticed it's a little hot. And this is about 45 minutes into our two-hour stay. And he said, just be patient, folks, because we're sending out a truck with a generator and all that. Well, again, I found myself thinking, how in the world does this happen? And all of the schemes and ideas I had about how to fix the airline. And Barbara just simply says, heaven rules. You see, the issue for me is not just that we were delayed, not just that we missed an event that we wanted to go to. It was really that I don't like to be out of control. And I had 2 hours to think about not liking being out of control. And during that time, I thought thoughts like this. You know, when I think I'm in control, I'm actually very presumptuous. Because if I understand my life correctly, as I'm going to try and explain to you now from the book of James, we're not really in control. And when I'm out of control, I think I ought to be in control. So either way, when I'm in control, I'm presumptuous. And when I'm out of control, I think I ought to be in control. And then I'm presumptuous all over again. Heaven rules. It's a way of saying that God is in control and I am not. And this is the Bible's great teaching that we call providence. The English word providence comes from the Latin that means pro, beforehand, and video, to see. So in other words, it is to see beforehand, to plan something, to see it happening and plan it beforehand. Spurgeon said, fate is blind, but providence has eyes. And providence is the great teaching of God's word that everything happens in order to accomplish God's set purposes. And for many of us, like me, if you're honest, you move from providence to presumption very easily. We're happy to say God is in charge until saying God is in charge means something inconvenient for us or a direction that we do not want to go in. And we try and take charge. That's presumption. And James shows us what this presumption is like and how to lean against it. There are three kinds of presumption that he tells us about quickly in this passage. The first is planning presumption. The second is purpose presumption. And the third is position presumption. First, planning presumption. The first way we move from providence to presumption is by forgetting how quickly life changes. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. James is talking about someone setting out his or her plans for the coming year, when really they don't know about even the next day. It's claiming you see ahead. It's, as it were, it's claiming providence for yourself. It's saying you're the one who has the ability to do the pro video. You're the one who can see ahead. You're the one who can plan ahead. But how quickly life changes. The phone call comes that we did not expect. The boss summons you to her office. The report from the lab comes in. When you think about it, presumption is rationally preposterous when you see how quickly things can change. The second way we move from providence to presumption is by forgetting what we are. Purpose presumption, I called this. What is your life, James asks? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Before, it was the content of tomorrow that is unknown. Now, James says it's the very existence of tomorrow that is unknown. And James says three things very quickly right in a row about this kind of presumption. He says, one, we're insubstantial, we're a mist. Just a mist. You know, a mist in the early morning that burns off quickly and it's gone. We're transient. He says we're here for just a little time. And third, we're gone without a trace. We vanish. And if you say this sounds pessimistic or even fatalistic, I will tell you, no, it's really realism. It's biblical realism that describes what is actually true about our lives. And the longer we live, the more we see that it is so. Realism is not being self-sufficient, but realism is being dependent. And so, the third kind of presumption is position presumption. This is where I forget my position in relationship to God. In other words, I forget my dependence. Verse 15 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You know, years ago, Christians would often say, as Tim Tinsley, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I think, said in his introduction to our creed this morning, Lord willing, or if God wills. In other words, old-time Christians would sometimes say, if God wills, then I will do thus and so. It's a very interesting little phrase. Sometimes in the olden days, people would punctuate their letters with the initials DV, which is Latin for Divinitas Voluntaris, which means if God wills, then I will do this or that. And sometimes this could become just a kind of pious Christian prattle. In other words, it's just saying something to sound rather spiritual, I suppose. John Calvin is much more robust in this, as in fact he is in many things. He said, we read everywhere in scriptures that the holy servants of God spoke unconditionally of future things. In other words, they did not say, if God wills, we will do thus and so. But then Calvin goes on to say, but they had as a fixed principle in their minds that they could do nothing without the permission of God. In other words, they didn't need to say it all the time because they really deeply believed it. And sometimes the things we say casually and all the time, we say because we don't really believe them. People who live by the fixed principle of God's providence all their days, these people are not presumptuous. They don't forget how quickly life changes. They don't forget how we're just a mist. They don't forget how dependent we are. They live every day deliberately by the permission of God. It's a deliberate act of the mind and will to live every day by the permission of God. Now, this is a hard thing for some of us, maybe particularly for men, because you see, some of us think it's a sort of weakness to live this way, not taking control of your own life, but somehow seeing that your life really belongs, even in its various minutes and days, to God. But actually, it's not a matter of weakness. It's a matter of seeing where your true strength lies. When you really think about it, on what do you want to depend your tomorrows? On your ability to make happen what you wish? Or on the power of an infinitely strong, infinitely good, and loving Heavenly Father? When we take the reins of life into our own hands, we forget our ignorance. We forget our misty frailty. We forget our dependence. And we plan our day, our week, or our next year as if we were the lords of earth and time. And when you are presumptuous like this, you really become a practical atheist. In other words, no matter what your profession of faith says, no matter how much you say you believe in God, your confession of faith, what you actually confess with your life, really says you live your life as if God were not there. And we forget God. And so we forget our place in time. One great commentator, Alec Motier, who's spoken in our church a few years ago, said this: "The years go in a straight line from eternity to eternity. And on that line, we receive another day. Neither by necessity, nor by mechanical law, nor by right, nor by courtesy of nature, but only by the covenant mercies of God." There it is. We live by the covenant mercies of God. We live under the permission giving of God day by day. Many people don't have any trouble saying that God was obviously in control at the beginning of time. And they don't have any difficulty in imagining that God will be in control at the end of time. But everything in between, somehow, it's as if God suspends His sovereign control and we act as if it all depends on us. We are practical atheists, or at best, we're what? Deists, who believe that God sets it all up, but then leaves it to us to manage it from here on out. What we are really talking about here is the Bible's deep and wonderful truth about God's providence that is called concurrence. That's an interesting term, concurrence. And it is essentially the truth that God controls everything, but He does so, as it were, with our cooperation, so that we participate in making decisions, in being agents of action, in moving into our lives concurrently with God, but in such a way that His sovereign control remains the primary thing. So, for example, many things we say happen by natural occurrence. So a meteorologist can define a thunderstorm in terms of wind currents and energy changes in the atmosphere. And that's true enough. But Psalm 135, verse 7 says, "He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses." It is God who makes the thunder and the lightning, even if it happens by secondary means another way. A botanist can tell us how vegetation grows, and she's right. But Psalm 104, verse 14 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." A physicist with information about the size and the shape and the weight and direction of a pair of dice can explain why they will roll just the way they do. But it is true as well, as Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord." The Bible's teaching of providential concurrence is that God directs and He works through the distinctive properties of each created thing so that they themselves bring about the results that we see and that God intends. So we would say that events are caused by God the Creator. But we would also say that events are caused by the creature. But the difference between practical atheism and trusting in God's providential care is a thin line just here. It is determined by your answer to this question: is God the primary cause of all plans? And does He initiate everything? Creaturely causes are vital. We would never deny them. But they are rightly understood as secondary causes, even though they are the causes that are most evident to us. And what is true in nature and in seemingly random events is certainly true in all of the activity of our lives, all of our living. So that the Scriptures teach that God our Father plans all our days before there were yet any of them. Psalm 139, verse 16. That all of our actions are under His providential ordering. "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Acts 17, verse 28. "And it is not a man who directs his steps." Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Success and failure in our lives come from God. As Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7 puts it, "For not from east or from west or from the wilderness come lifting up, but it is from God who executes judgment and puts down one and lifts up another." Talent and abilities are from the Lord. What do you have that you did not receive? And what is it that you receive that you can boast of as if it were not a gift? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. All of our lives and all of our actions, as with the grass and the dice, God acts as the primary cause therein, but He does so in such a way as to make room for all of our responsible choices. Our actions are always significant. The Bible would always say that we are responsible. We are important in our decisions. All of our actions are very, very important. And from our point of view, we could even think of them as determinative. But God's providence is primary. And that's the difference between a deist and a Christian. The difference between a practical atheist and a believer in the Lord. For the believer in the Lord says all of our days and all of our successes and failures and all of our abilities and inabilities and all of our joys and disappointments all come from the hand of God's providence, even as we do our parts. So as Spurgeon said, fate is blind, but providence has eyes. Purpose, intent, and I would add, providence also has heart. The word providence or the word providential is most often used in our daily speech as Christians when we do use it attached to another word. What is that word? Care. We speak of the providential care of God. God moves on His people's behalf to bend all of history and all of the circumstances of our lives toward our ultimate benefit. A Christian is one who believes that. That God moves history for my good. That God moves all the events of my life for my good. And this is true in things that seem small, like waiting on the runway at DFW for 2 hours when I want to be somewhere else. And I don't even, to this day, know why it happened. I don't know what the particular mercy of God in that was. It also is true in big things, as when our daughter Carrie's friend is driving her car towards a drunk driver coming the other way. And at the last minute, she saves her life and my daughter's by flicking her wrist and moving out of the way of the oncoming car, even though in God's providence, it also totaled their car as they rammed against the guardrail. And in God's providence, two 16-year-old girls walk away from the car. And in God's providence, two 16-year-old girls are very sober about the power of automobiles now. But in light, you see, of the biggest thing of all, it is really that we must understand God's providential care. If at the last minute God causes a 16-year-old's wrist to flick to the left or to the right and avoid a head-on collision, then it is God's providential care that is evident in the bending of all of history toward the purpose that He would not spare His own Son, but instead cause His Son to have a head-on collision with wickedness and death. God's providence extends to the smallest of things. And God's providence extends to the most massive thing of all. And you need to see the providential concurrence of God's working out His purposes even through the worst that men could do to God's own Son. And this is told to us in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this famous verse. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God designed it. God intended it. God meant for His Son to go to the wicked cross for us. But it happened at the hands of wicked people. Jonathan Edwards describes providence this way. He says, God not only does His people good, He is His people's good. God is our good in the gospel of His Son. He turned the wickedness of men on its ear by making His Son's death the fullest expression of His providential care for us. And He did it concurrently with the desires and actions of the men and women who were involved. Who killed Jesus Christ? Did Judas do it for money? Did Pilate do it for power? Did the Pharisees do it for envy? Yes. But that's not the whole story. The primary actor in the death of Jesus for you was His Father. For it was not Judas who killed Jesus for money, or Pilate for power, or the Pharisees for envy. It was the Father who delivered Him up to death out of love. Out of love that in His providential intention He wishes to bring to your life today. In the midst of whatever circumstance you find yourself, in the midst of whatever illness you know about, whatever pending bad news you are awaiting, in the midst of difficulties and hardships and even pain in your physical body, it is the good news of the providence of God who shaped all of history and bent it all for your good in His Son, that He says to you, I am with you even in this providence you endure today. And when we believe that, presumption flies away. The planning presumption that forgets how quickly things change. The purpose presumption that forgets we are amiss. The position presumption that forgets our dependence upon God. The presumption that grabs the reins of calendars of our lives, of our tomorrows. James says it is a presumption that boasts in our arrogance. That's what he says in this text. Our pridefulness, how quickly we forget who we are, how quickly we forget that all of our lives are lived under the good and providential care of a merciful God, how quickly we, and it is as if James is speaking to Park City's Presbyterian Church when he begins chapter 5 by talking about how we presume upon our wealth. Can you believe how strong these words are? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Do not presume. Do not presume that you know what tomorrow brings. Do not presume on the good things the Lord has given us. Instead, trust in the providence of God and live each day by permission of the one who permitted, who gave permission to men to kill His Son for you. I read a biography of Robert E. Lee this summer. David Ray gave it to me. It's a wonderful book about the last 5 years of Lee's life. What a godly man. What an intriguing man. What a wonderful man. This is what he said at one point. Listen to this. It's thoughtful, so think about it as he says it. The truth is this. The march of providence is so slow, that means it unfolds gradually, we don't know it all at once, and our desires are so impatient, like why am I sitting on this airport tarmac right now? The work of progress is so immense, and our means of abiding it, of aiding it, are so feeble. The life of humanity is so long and that of individuals so brief that we often see only the ebb of the advancing wave and are thus discouraged. But it is history that teaches us to hope. It is easy to become discouraged, isn't it? And where do you look when you're discouraged about the seemingly slow progress of God's providence on your behalf? Where do you look? Look at the cross. Look at how long it took Jesus to die on the cross for you. Look at the pain that he suffered there for you. Look at the mercy of God that flows out of the cross to you from his Son. And somehow the perspective we gain on all of the ups and downs and ins and outs and waitings and uncertainties and question marks of our life, somehow all of them fall into place like a camera lens coming into focus when we focus on the cross of Christ. Lee is right. Our presumption will be humbled by seeing how out of control we are, how little I can affect my tomorrows, how quickly I can lose what is valuable to me, how my abilities will fail against the tide of time. But I would change one thing in Lee's statement. It is not so much history that teaches me to hope. It is Jesus Christ on the cross that teaches me to hope. It is the cross that humbles my presumption, for it is there that God purposed to do all he could do for my providential care. And if God bends all of history, and he bends the hearts of wicked men to accomplish his Son's death for me, then can I trust my tomorrows to him? That's the question. That's the question James raises. Can you not see that you live under the permission of God for all of your tomorrows in light of the huge thing he did in one magnificent yesterday for you? Again, Robert E. Lee, he had this wonderful way of seeing that all the trials and the disappointments that came into his life, and there were many, in them he believed that all of us should do the best we can. But that even as we do that, we should recognize that what we intend may not always be what God intends. In odd moments, sitting at his desk as the president of Washington and Lee University, Robert E. Lee would scratch little maxims out on a piece of paper. And after his death, they were all collected. And the shortest one of them all is this: God disposes. This ought to satisfy us. It really should. It should satisfy us to know that a sovereign God, full of providential care for us, did that which only he could do in the cross of his Son. And now all of his providential blessings flow out to our lives, and we live each day by his permission. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we do indeed live by your permission, that our lives belong to you, that you don't belong to us. Oh, you do in a way. You're our covenant God. You've given yourself to us. But we belong to you. We walk under your banner. We live under your leading. We are guided by the wonder of your providential care for us. Help us to live as covenant creatures, mindful that that is deeply and beautifully and richly true, and help us to take joy in the midst of the providential unfolding of your purposes in our lives, because you have made your purpose secure in us by Jesus Christ and his cross and his winning us forever and our belonging to you through him. Thank you. Amen.